We're back in this text this morning at the end of chapter 6 of Matthew on the topic of anxiety. And this is really much needed teaching that the Lord gives us here. So turn there, if you would. While you're turning there, I'll tell you that this week I decided just to Google anxiety. So I Googled this, just the word anxiety, and I came across a lot of more funny things, really, on the internet about how to deal with anxiety. But one thing that kind of made me chuckle was this list of things that should make you worry. So I'll give you a few from that list. Just kind of a top five countdown. You should worry when you see a 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office. Number four, you should worry when your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. Number three, you should worry when your boss tells you not to bother to take off your coat. Here's the one I really like. Number two, you should worry when your car horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you drive down the freeway following a dangerous motorcycle gang. And lastly, number one, you should worry when the bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. So, let me read for you this passage in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus commands us not to worry. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This has become somewhat of a series on anxiety, on this topic of anxiety, so let me just walk through just remind you of kind of the general broad outline that we've been using to work our way through the passage. Three broad outline points: the problem with anxiety, the prohibition against anxiety, and the prescription to cure anxiety. And we've worked our way through the first two points of the outline, and we started on the third point of the outline last week. Let me just give you a quick summary of these first two points. In verses 19 to 24, Jesus had just called us to a pursuit of heavenly treasure, to a single vision, and to the service of a soul master, the one true God. In short, he's calling us to a wholehearted devotion to God and God alone in that passage. And then he moves into this section on anxiety, and he begins with the command, therefore, or for this reason, I say to you, don't be worried then about your life. In other words, pursue the right treasure, maintain a single focus, and serve the right master. If you're doing that, and you're being obedient to that, if your focus is truly on God, the byproduct of that is a life that is not anxious. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, gave this advice. He said, let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into God's hand. And then, when we have given all over to Him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about. That's the point that Christ is making here. So you see, anxiety is symptomatic that you're focused on the wrong things. You get anxious when you're pursuing earthly treasure. You get anxious when your allegiance is divided. Anxiety, then, is just a symptom of a spiritual issue, a spiritual disease. It's a symptom that you're distracted, at least in some measure, from a wholehearted devotion and love to the Lord. So that's the problem of anxiety. And we looked last week also at Jesus' strong prohibition against anxiety. He minces no words, really, in this passage. He makes it clear that anxiety is sin. 3 times in 10 verses, he repeats his prohibition against anxiety. He commands us, stop being anxious and don't start being anxious again. But he doesn't stop with a command against anxiety. And instead, he continues on and he graciously teaches us how to overcome anxiety in this passage. And last week, we began to look at those prescriptions about overcoming anxiety. Before I go on and start reviewing those and go on to the new ones, I want to make something clear about this text. In this text of Scripture, Jesus is giving instructions to His disciples and not to the world at large. This is important to understand. The cure for anxiety that Jesus gives here is the exclusive privilege of His followers, and not for unbelievers. Jesus has been speaking in this text, and He keeps referring to God, to the God who is your Father. In other words, He's talking to those for whom God is their Father. John 1, verse 12 says that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. The point is this, that I want you to see. If you're not a true believer, if you've never bowed the knee to Christ in true repentance, then God is not your Father, and this cure for anxiety in this passage doesn't apply to you. If you're not a Christian, when you think about it, you have a far greater concern to deal with than anything on this earth that you might be anxious about anyway. Judgment is coming, and you face the fearful prospect of Jesus turning you away when you die. He'll have to say to you, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, your earthly anxieties fade into insignificance relative to the eternal punishment that awaits you if you never come to Christ. So your only concern in this life, your concern in this life right now should be to seek God's grace and your own repentance and faith. Christ will help you deal with your anxieties, but first you have to come to Him. You have to bow to the knee to Him. You have to be saved. You have to trust in His perfect righteousness alone, as Chuck was talking about this morning. You have to trust alone in His sufficient work on the cross as the only means by which you can be saved and declared righteous. You must repent and run to Christ. If you don't, then you have to deal with anxiety on your own. You're on your own. But for Christians, there's a wealth of instruction here. So the prescription to overcome anxiety in this passage. The first prescription we started looking at last week, think biblically. That's what Jesus just pounds through these first six verses through verse 30. When you're anxious, you're not thinking biblically about God's character and God's attributes. Jesus calls you to right thinking in this passage, and he gives four specific lessons to think biblically. We saw the first two last week. The first lesson was this: you must understand and embrace the attributes of God. Understand the attributes of God. In his teaching here on overcoming anxiety, he clearly implies that you must get a firm grasp on those attributes. When we reviewed nine of those last week, God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. In other words, he's everywhere, he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's all-wise. He's holy. He's faithful. And he's immutable. And although Jesus doesn't come out and directly spell out those attributes in this passage, he understood and he knew that his audience, who was very versed in the Old Testament, would have had a knowledge of those attributes. And they're implicit in all that he says in the Sermon on the Mount. And so as Jesus keeps referring to God as your heavenly Father, particularly in chapter 6, and in this passage on anxiety, what Jesus wants you to understand is this: these are the attributes of the God who is your heavenly Father if you are a Christian. He's reminding you the omniscient, omnipotent, loving, merciful, holy, unchangeable God is your heavenly Father, and so wipes away any need or any justification for your anxiety. And this truth that God is your heavenly Father, and he is a God and Father of such wonderful attributes, that should keep ringing in your mind, and that should lay the foundation of trust in your life that allows you to live a life of joy and trust and peace. The second lesson on thinking biblically, we also saw last week: you must think biblically about the origin of your life. In other words, you must remember, and we see this at the end of verse 25, you must remember that it was God who created you. Jesus says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greater is true, then the lesser must be true. He's saying this: consider this life of yours about which you are anxious, and remember, God is your creator. And since he has done the greater thing of creating you, can't you trust him then to sustain you? Now, here's the third lesson on thinking biblically. You must think biblically about your adoption as his son. In other words, you must think biblically about the implications of God being your father. This is what I briefly alluded to in the section about God's attributes. But I want to elaborate on it more, because Jesus does in this passage. Excuse me. Galatians 4, verse 5 reminds us that as Christians, Christ has redeemed us and God the Father has adopted us as his sons. So Jesus teaches the implication of this sonship to us, particularly in verse 26 and then in verses 28 to 30 of this passage. Look at verse 26 again. Jesus gives us an illustration here in this verse that shows the certainty of God's care in such a simple way that even a 3-year-old can understand it. He commands us not to worry, and then he gives us this reason why we should not. It's an imperative in the Greek. He says, look at the birds of the air. He makes the point, birds don't plant, they don't gather vast supplies into barns, they don't have a 401k plan, yet God provides for them. God feeds them. If you think about it, there are millions or billions of birds that need to eat every day, several times a day. But the sovereign God, who is wise and powerful, provides for them. He uses different means, but he feeds the birds. He knows each bird's needs, and he's able to provide. So that leads Jesus to this rhetorical question at the end of verse 26. Are you not worth much more than they? You is emphatic here in the Greek. It's, of course, you as God's children are worth much more. That's the point. He's arguing now from the lesser to the greater. Birds are not created in the image of God. Birds don't follow Christ. God doesn't adopt birds as his children. No bird has a place prepared for him in heaven. In other words, if he takes care of birds, will he not certainly take care of his children, who he has chosen as joint heirs in Christ? Look at the birds, Christ says. When you see a bird eat, you should be strengthened in your faith. Martin Luther said this. He said, you see, he's making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. It's a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Whenever you hear a nightingale, therefore, you're listening to an excellent preacher. This really is a simple but powerful lesson to overcome anxiety. But it's so simple that we often overlook it. But we need to let the birds preach to us. Now, we'll come back to verse 27, but skip ahead and look for a minute at verses 28 and 30. I read those to you earlier. He's pointing to another aspect here of God's providential provision for his creation. When Jesus tells us to observe the lilies of the field here, he's likely referring to flowers that grow in the wild without any help from man, without any human care. And he says, they don't toil, nor do they spin. In other words, they make no effort to grow, and they have no part in designing or coloring themselves. And then he says, yet even King Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. King Solomon, whose glory was proverbial to the Jews, who was one of the most resplendent kings ever in the world, not even him, in all his glory, did he clothe himself like one of these. And despite their beauty, we know that flowers don't last long. They're like the grass of the field, Jesus says, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. Again, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? If God clothes the short-lived flowers with such stunning beauty, how much more is he concerned to clothe and care for his very own children who are destined for eternal life? He feeds the birds and he clothes the flowers. How much more will he do for you who are in his kingdom? So the logic that Jesus uses here is crystal clear and it's inescapable. It shows that your anxiety is unnecessary. If he does this, won't he also take care of you? Only the high fist of rebellion would say no to that. Your heart has to bow before this truth. And you have to come to the conclusion here that, yes, Lord, I have no reason to be anxious. Now, in this passage about anxiety, Jesus' teaching implies and reminds you that God is sovereign over all His creation. He's in complete control. In the words of the psalmist, our God is in the heaven, He does whatever He pleases. He so controls even minor events, this is the point here, that birds eat and flowers grow as a direct result of what His hand provides. But here's the vital truth you must see and must press into your heart. When Jesus commands you not to be anxious here in this text, His argument that God is sovereign is only part of the bigger point. His omnipotence and His sovereignty is part of Jesus' argument, but it's not the full extent of it. The fullness of His argument is that Jesus is saying to you that this all-sovereign God is your heavenly Father. His powerful sovereignty is directly connected to you and to your relationship with Him. When it comes to dealing with you and knowing what you need, He doesn't lose His sovereignty. He's your Father. Christ makes that point clear in this passage. 12 times in chapter 6 alone, He uses these words, your Father. If you're a Christian, He is your Father. And so His sovereignty in your life is not impersonal to you. And Christ's point here, when He says in verse 26, are you not worth much more than they? And in verse 30, will He not then clothe you? His point is that in all matters of your life that you might be concerned about, God will be intentionally good toward you in a way that is consistent with all His attributes. And God says, and Christ says here, that's the way you must think, because that's biblical truth. So you can't just think about God's attributes in a silo. You have to apply them to the truth that those are attributes of your Heavenly Father. And you have to think rightly about the implications of your adoption as His son or His daughter. If you don't do that, you're going to go through life anxious. As your Father, He lovingly protects and provides for you. He knows your need. You may think that He doesn't as the trial goes on and on and on. It may seem that He doesn't. You may think that He doesn't see it, but your feelings in that case are just deceiving you. God is your Heavenly Father. He's controlling it all. It's all in His faithful, loving, powerful, merciful, all-wise, all-knowing, good hand. And so Jesus rightly and justifiably commands you, don't be anxious. This kind of trust in the Father is not optional. This is a divine command. And it's for your good. And it's not an elusive goal that can only be achieved, that can only be accomplished by the few. This kind of trust is very attainable. And Jesus commands it to be an aspect of your life. Now notice the brief rebuke at the end of verse 30. You of little faith. This idea of little faith is from, in fact, that whole phrase, you of little faith, is from one little Greek compound word. It's a word that has not been found in any other pre-Christian writing. Most believe that the early Christians coined this word, and it's only used 5 times in the entire New Testament, 4 times in Matthew and 1 in Luke. Each of those 5 times, it's applied to the disciples. And in this text, in Matthew 6, it's applied to the disciples. Jesus is speaking to true Christians here in this text. And notice he says little faith, not no faith. A person who's anxious may have saving faith, but he does not have faith that relies on God to finish what he's begun. Jesus is rebuking you here to grow you. He wants you to be one of great faith. He wants you to know that God will care for you no matter what as you deal with uncertainty of the future. I mentioned to you last week that this passage prohibits anxiety of all sorts. This is comprehensive. It applies to major and minor trials. You can't say this teaching might be fine for food and clothing, but I have bigger issues to deal with. And when you start tracing this word, in verse 30, that's translated, you of little faith, to see how it applies in different situations, when you see how it's, what situations it's used in elsewhere in Scripture, you see how deep Jesus' prohibition against anxiety here goes. In other words, you see that it applies to everything. Let me just show you this. Just flip over a few pages to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23. Jesus and the disciples are in the boat. Verse 24 says that a great storm arose on the sea. The word for great here is megas. This was a mega storm, a big, big trouble storm. You're in trouble when you're on a lake in a small boat and you get hit by a megas storm. That's the point. The boat was being covered with water. And Jesus is asleep. They had to wake him. Their life was in utter danger. If ever there was a time to be anxious, if ever there was a time that your circumstances in your own mind might have allowed you to be anxious, this was it. And look at how Jesus rebukes them. In a matter of utter life crisis, in verse 26, he says to them, you men of little faith, why are you afraid? Now flip over to Matthew 14, verse 24. Another boat ride. The winds are difficult. The waves are rough. Jesus comes walking across the water, and Peter gets in and starts walking toward Christ. But when he thought about the circumstances, when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. Another life crisis. Panic. Sure, it immediately went through Peter's mind, this is it. My life is about to end. Jesus' response, though. Verse 31. You of little faith, why do you doubt? Jesus expected more of Peter's faith than Peter delivered. But here's the point. In the midst of daily cares and in times of greatest stress, when the next moment could bring disaster in your eyes, Jesus, even then, rebukes anxiety and fear as coming from little faith. So you have to understand, anxiety is not necessary and it's not allowed. And when your life, even when your life is at stake, even when your loved ones are most at risk, even in matters of life and death, Jesus commands you as a Christian not to be anxious. And he's not making light of your circumstances. You know that. But notice, he doesn't allow circumstances ever to be an excuse for your anxiety. Regardless of your circumstances, he says that if you're anxious, then the problem is not your circumstances. Your problem is little faith. You don't know and trust God like you should. You don't understand his attributes. You don't really know who he is. You don't understand that he's your creator. You don't understand what it is to be adopted as his son. You don't grasp that. If you did, things of this life could not oppress you. So in light of your relationship to your Heavenly Father and his clear care over all his creation, you should understand God will certainly take care of you. To say anything different, to tolerate your anxiety, is to engage, Jesus says, in really absolute absurdity. That's the weight of this. You have to deal firmly with yourself on this issue for the sake of the health of your soul. Deal firmly with your anxiety on the small issues of your life so that they don't grab hold of you on the big issues of your life. Train your heart to think this way. Your anxiety directly contradicts all that Jesus says here. It contradicts the certainty of God's care, and your anxiety is utterly irrational. When you think biblically about his attributes, when you think biblically about God as your creator, and when you think biblically about your relationship to him as his adopted son, you're dealing a lethal blow to anxiety. There's a fourth and final lesson on thinking biblically here. You must think biblically about God's providence. Look back at verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Some translations translate this very interestingly. They translate this as, who of you, by being worried, can add a cubit to his height? And that Greek word here, just real quickly, that Greek word can be translated in that sense of height or stature. In fact, it's translated that way when Luke talks about Zacchaeus being small in stature. That's the same word. But this word's primary meaning and usual sense in the Greek is the idea of age or length of life. For example, this word is used over in John 9, verses 21 and 23, when Jesus heals the blind man, and the Pharisees go to ask his parents about it, and the parents say, "Don't ask me, ask him. He is of age." So this idea of age, of length of life, certainly fits best in this context here. And it's best to translate it then as the NASB translates it, I believe. Who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? But what is Jesus saying by this statement? It's interesting kind of where it comes in the context here. When death comes knocking, you can't stop it. Your worrying about life won't stretch it out longer. Worrying doesn't get you anywhere. Certainly this is true, but Jesus' point here goes beyond that. He has been teaching about God's provision for your life, and now he's stressing to you that your life is completely in the hands of God. He's talking about God's providence here. You can't add a single hour to your life. But that should be fine with you as a Christian, because the logical conclusion for you as a Christian should be, I can completely trust in God's good providence. Christ is trying to get you to think along those lines. Sinclair Ferguson notes this about Jesus' command here. He says this is profound. Quote, "Your life is in the hands of your Father. He has designed it. He knows the end of it from the beginning. He plans each step of the way to fulfill His purpose for you and through you. You will have all you need to fulfill that purpose. And when that is accomplished, you will be taken home to be with Him. Why worry when He has your life in His hands? Your worry is a sign that you do not adequately know Him, or that you do not trust Him, or have not yet yielded to Him as you ought. Unquote. You see, what Jesus is teaching here is not a point of fatalism. The point is, seek the heavenly treasure of verse 19. Have the single focus of verse 22. Have a wholehearted love and devotion and trust toward that one right master of verse 24. And then rest in Him as you leave your life in his good and gracious providence. He rules. His ways are perfect. He knows what's best for you. He has plans for you. And His excellent purposes for your life will come to pass. He has set the boundaries of your life. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that you're His workmanship. You were created in Christ for good works, which He has prepared beforehand for you to do. So you say as a Christian, my earthly life is immortal until my work for God is done. And when God calls you home, you're going to a better place. And in the meantime, you live your life as a light on a hill, and you rejoice in the Lord like the psalmist. The psalmist in verse 16 understood this. He said this. He said, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." In other words, you have to think biblically about God's providence. You reflect back on your life and you see that His providence has been good to you. Indeed, if you're a Christian, then the lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. And then you look forward in full assurance that His providence will be good to you. So you have the Lord continually before you, and you're not anxious. You can't add a single hour to your life, but that's absolutely fine. In fact, you shouldn't want to have it any other way. So that's the first four lessons about from this first prescription of thinking biblically. There's one more prescription in this passage about overcoming anxiety. And I want to give that to you. The second prescription that Jesus gives us is this: make your Father and His kingdom your priority. Simple, really. We see it in verses 31 to 33. Jesus repeats the command not to worry in verse 31. "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat?' Or 'What will we drink?' Or 'What will we wear?'" Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, has been showing us what a life of true repentance, what a life of truly following Christ looks like. He's showing you what this life is to be, and then He's commanding you to be that at the same time. He says, don't be anxious. Gentiles live that way. When He says Gentiles here, He's referring to unbelievers. The word is ethnoi. The literal translation of that is multitudes. And when it's in the plural in the Greek, it usually refers to non-Jews. The multitudes, the non-Jews. And that then, by implication, is the Gentiles. And that then, by implication, became the unbelievers, the pagans, those pagan Gentiles. So that becomes kind of a catchphrase throughout the New Testament, the Gentiles, typically referring to the unbelievers. Paul refers that way to the Gentiles over in Ephesians 4, where he writes, listen, "Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart. Gentiles, unbelievers, are described as futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, and ignorant with respect to real biblical truth and worldview. They're excluded from the life of God. And because they can't bring truth to bear on matters of eternity, and because they have no understanding of the glory of God and His kingdom, they put their hope and their trust and their delight in things that they can enjoy now. Verse 32 says, Gentiles seek. The word here for seek in verse 32 is a compound of the word for seek that's used in verse 33. And it denotes not so much an eager seeking, but it denotes a hyper anxious sort of seeking. Unbelievers hyper seek material things because they overestimate their significance, and they believe that they must store up those things to take care of their own life. They're ignorant of God, are ignorant of God's supply, and they have no claim on it. Unbelievers are bound by the horizons of this earth because they don't understand truth. Everything for them is crammed into the visible, the here and now. So in verse 31, notice how they frame all their questions completely apart from the living God. They're focused on earthly things to the exclusion of God. Great is their darkness. In the words of verse 23, great is their darkness. They seek the wrong things and they hyper seek them with great anxiety. So true, isn't it? And it's a sad picture of the spiritually blind world running after the wrong priorities and devoting their lives to the wrong master. And Jesus says, you can't be like that. He says, think about all I've been teaching you here. He says, I've saved you. I've taught you truth. You understand eternal things. You understand the right treasure. You understand that you're to have one master. So he says, listen, child of God, the way you live your life and your inner man has to transcend that of unbelievers who don't know God. God has given you the light of truth. As a Christian, you must think differently. You have truth that unbelievers don't have. They can't think this way because they don't have truth, but you can. And you have no excuse not to. You should not be earthbound. You should be eternal focused. Christian, you know that in front of you lies eternal glory. And so that truth has direct implications on how you deal with uncertainties about what this life will bring. If you truly know Him, you're qualitatively different by nature. You've been transformed, and that should be reflected in your lack of anxiety as you trust God with an absolute, certain hope. Gentiles worry about their future, but you must go beyond. You must trust God instead. You must be different. He's helping you to understand. He's helping you to see that you need to live your life in light of the truth that has been graciously given to you in His Word. You have truth, so you need to see in a different realm. Now, in verse 31, Jesus commands us not to worry about your food and your drink and your clothing. And in verse 32, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Now look at verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is such an awesome thing. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, don't worry about your life and don't be preoccupied with the mundane, passing things of the earth. I will take care of you. Set your affections on me, not the things of the earth, but on the things above. Seek first my kingdom, and I'll take care of you. All these things will be added to you. His grace is sufficient for you. His faithfulness is immutable. It doesn't matter that you don't know how it's going to turn out. Your Heavenly Father is under control. And it may not work out the way you want it to work out, but you have to look at the big picture and realize He rules over all, and He says, I'll accomplish my purposes in your life to the uttermost. I'll work all things together for the good, for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. Here's what you need to see. Your anxieties show forth the health of your soul. Your anxieties intersect with what your priorities really are. Your anxieties intersect with your obedience and your attitudes toward Christ Himself. He's calling you to a total transformation of your priorities. Don't worry, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And when He says first here, He's commanding you to make the kingdom and His righteousness your clear number one priority in your life. He's not simply telling you to avoid anxiety. He's telling you to replace it with a clear understanding that the kingdom is your number one priority. You put off anxiety, you put on seeking the kingdom. Seek here is a present tense imperative, by the way. That means we're to be in a continual, ongoing quest for His kingdom and His righteousness. That's to characterize our lives. So your career, your future, your education, even your children and your loved ones and your health, all that stuff is secondary to the kingdom. So what is it to seek the kingdom? Just real briefly, because we've been touching on this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But to seek the kingdom is to seek the priorities of God. It's to pour out our lives in the eternal work of our Heavenly Father. I like Paul's attitude in Acts 20 when he writes, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That's seeking the kingdom. Seeking the kingdom is knowing Him and obeying Him and living for Him. That's the idea. No matter if you don't advance in life by the world's standards, that doesn't matter. When Jesus speaks of seeking his righteousness here, He's not speaking about the imputed righteousness of justification. We've been through this too as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. But in this context, He's talking about the practical living out of the righteousness of sanctification. He's speaking of the inner righteousness that we've talked about in chapter 5. He's talking about the righteousness that you practice to be seen by God, not by men, in chapter 6. So the starting point in dealing with anxiety is thinking biblically. And then, hand in hand with that, is settling this issue in the heart of first priority. I love Jesus, you say. I love my Father. I love His righteousness more than anything else. Those things are my priority. That's the prescription. Those are the prescriptions for overcoming anxiety. Your priorities are on the eternal things that can't be taken away. Your treasure is in heaven. You serve one Master. And as you seek righteousness and obedience to Him, as you grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord, your faith in Him will increase. seek first the kingdom, and the world's anxieties will grow dim. So just make the first things first in a life of peace, and the needs that you have will be provided, Christ says. He promises that. This is the privilege if you are in Christ. It's your privilege. Just real quickly, in verse 34, he brings all this together. Tomorrow signifies the future in general. Tomorrow will have trouble. The future will have its challenges and trials, no matter how hard you try to prevent them. But we, as his children, are not to worry about what the future holds. Worry will not destroy tomorrow's trials, but it will sabotage your strength to deal with them and to deal with today's troubles. You just have to know that God will give you strength to bear the trouble when it comes. But you don't have the strength to worry about it today. If you worry about tomorrow's troubles today, then you give yourself a burden that's too heavy to bear. God has the future under control. You live today, take care of today, and trust Him for tomorrow. You trust Him. It's not that you say trouble will never come. It's not that you say whatever will be. That's not the point. Now, the point is your peace comes from an active trust and knowledge of who your Father is and that He'll take care of you. You're dependent on Him, but that's good. You need to be, and you can be, because He's all faithful. You trust His grace will be sufficient for an uncertain future. And even if what seems to you like the worst thing actually happens, God in His grace will sustain you no matter what comes. You'll still be under the protection and care of your Father. Now listen, when you get right down to it, since Adam and Eve fell into sin, life is messed up. Good people die prematurely. Loved ones lose their health. Wicked people wrong you and get away with it. Children rebel against Christ. And from an earthly perspective, your future is uncertain. The question, though, for you as a believer is, what are you going to do with that as you contemplate uncertain future? Are you going to go through life anxious about things that you can't control anyway? Or will you be obedient to Christ and declare, I'm not living for this world. No matter what anyone else says or does, I will live my life on this fundamental premise. My Father is good, He loves me, and He's in complete control, and I'm happy with that. I don't want to take it out of His hands. I'll seek His kingdom and His righteousness. That's my priority. He'll provide, it's guaranteed. I'll rest and I'll trust in Him for my every need. That kind of fundamental commitment of faith deals the death blow to anxiety. That's what Jesus calls you to in this passage. It's a standard to which He will hold you accountable, and it's the glory to which you can attain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Christ. Father, we thank You for the teaching that He gave us while He was here on earth ministering. Father, we realize that even as He taught this, the looming shadow of the cross hung over His head. He knew it was coming, and yet He was able to teach this truth. How much more then should we apply it to our own lives? How much more should we understand that we have no circumstance that should make us anxious if we know and believe the truth about You and Your love for us as our Father? So we pray that You would not let us just skip through this passage, not let us ignore this, but help us to work on it in our hearts. Pray that your Spirit would burn this into our heart, that we would love you more, that we would understand your love for us, that we would understand what it is to be your children, that we would understand the implications of that, that we would think biblically, that we would seek your kingdom. Father, give us the grace. We need your grace even to do those things, despite your clear instructions, so we ask for it. And we are so thankful. We're thankful for Christ who died for our sins. We're thankful that we don't have to earn our salvation. And we're thankful that you're a God and that your Son is a God of such perfection and such holiness and such righteousness that it's a joy to follow you. Help us to love you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.